The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
So I've decided to talk tonight about a topic I want to call defining faith. And there's a couple of different things that I want to go through with that, and there's a couple of places I want to take it. But I don't just mean defining faith in the sense that I want to have a shot at defining faith, but also in the sense that faith ought to be something that defines us. So I'm going to have a look at Luke 7 with you, and I'm going to unpack a couple of things. But first of all, let's get some context. So the last couple of weeks, probably a couple of months now, we've been talking through in the evening services about David, King David. We've been talking about his life, you know, from his anointing by Samuel, defeating Goliath, running from Saul in the wilderness a couple of weeks ago. Evan preached on some tests that, you know, David went through and God was testing him and whatnot. That was really cool. I really enjoyed that. And a couple of weeks before that, Andrew preached on a very interesting theme, which is something we see throughout the story of David. And that's the theme, the idea that God looks at the heart, not at outward appearances. That line, of course, comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we see the story of Samuel anointing David. It's a very interesting story. There's a lot of stuff in it. But essentially, we've already preached on it, so I won't try to cover it too much. Basically, the prophet Samuel comes to the house of Jesse and looks among his sons for the one who was going to anoint the next king of Israel. And I can't remember if it was six or seven sons. And Samuel looks through each one and he rejects each one. He doesn't like any of them. And it's really quite ironic in a way. Here, even Samuel falls into the trap of looking at outward appearances. We see in verse 6, the prophet Samuel says to himself, like thinking in his own mind, when he looks at Eliab, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." He looks at Eliab, he looks at the outward appearance, he thinks he's big, he's strong, he's the oldest, he's the firstborn. Surely this has got to be it. But the Lord actually corrects him in verse 7 and he says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So after rejecting all of Jesse's other sons, he says, "No, I don't want any of them." Samuel asks Jesse, "You got any more? Got any other ones? This can't be it, right?" And Jesse sends for David, and David comes in, and at which point in verses 12 and 13, Samuel anoints David, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. So pretty simple stuff. It's important to note, though, that in verses 12 and 13, there's this little moment where we get a description of David, you know, and it says that he was ruddy. He had a ruddy complexion. It says that he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And what that says to me is that in God's eyes, you know, he was exactly the king that David was looking for. He fitted the description perfectly. You know, job application, tick every single one. He was exactly the king that the Lord was looking for. But from a human standpoint, he wasn't what anyone was expecting, especially even Samuel. Even Samuel fell into that trap of looking at the outward appearances. But you see, the Lord didn't choose David because of his outward appearances. He chose him because of his heart. He chose him because of that heart attitude that he had towards God. God looked at David and he saw humility, authenticity, and faithfulness, which characterized him and set him apart from Saul and from his brothers and probably from the rest of his generation. He was unique. He was the one that was to be king, right? Because of that authenticity, that faithfulness, and that humility. And in Luke 7, we find a very similar example. This is where my heart's been the last couple of weeks. In Luke 7, we've got this sort of crazy, weird, but sort of really cool example of a woman whose outward appearance didn't match her heart attitude to God. It didn't line up. The Gospel of Luke identifies her as a sinful woman. It says that, you know, she was known. Or it implies that she was known for her sin. It says that more or less she had a reputation almost for sin. But that low and very unsavory reputation that she had among, you know, the people of that day in that town didn't match up with her heart attitude towards God. As we'll see as we unpack this, she had a heart attitude as well of humility, of authenticity, and faithfulness. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you're old school and you've got paper Bibles, you can grab that out and follow along with me if you like. Otherwise, I've got it on the screen if we can read that. You guys, eyesight? You guys got good eyesight? Can you read that? Jacinta can read. That's what I like to hear. Okay, so starting in verse 36, goes to the end of the chapter, but we'll take a break. We'll start reading there. So verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, referring to Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. If this man were a prophet, he doesn't even think Jesus is a savior. He thinks he's just maybe possibly a prophet. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. But, you know, it's easy to read that passage from like a 21st century perspective. You know, modern human beings, we look back and we think, oh, well, you know, it was probably a little bit weird, but it probably wasn't all that shocking. It's easy to skim past it. But there's actually quite a few different things happening in this passage which make it so shocking, which make it so out of place. Without going into too much detail, you've got the fact that she was a sinner. And in that day and age, having that reputation of being a sinner meant that everybody knew that under the Mosaic law, under the law of Moses, you were what's called ritually unclean. And that meant you didn't touch people who were ritually clean. You didn't touch people who were, you know, upper class, if you want to think of it that way. The ritually unclean people, you just didn't mix with them, was the culture of that day and age in ancient Jerusalem and in ancient Judea. And so for her, a woman of the streets to come in to the Pharisee's house was a huge cultural no-no. We think of it today, well, whatever. You know, we're modern-day Christians. We're very friendly with prostitutes. There's a ministry in Toowoomba called Rahab where we go out and help and minister to sex workers and things like that. People like that, sorry. But in that day and age, it was incredibly, incredibly tense. It was a very, very big no-no. And then you've got the other aspect of the fact that she let her hair down. In that day and age, letting your hair down was seen very much as a sign of intimacy. It was seen as a very big culturally no-go zone. You don't do that as a woman, to let your hair down in public, especially not around men. And so there's that aspect of how disruptive this woman was being to this, this situation. You've also got the fact, I don't know if any of you have ever met traditional older religious men, not anyone in this room, but more traditional older religious men. Do you know them to be, usually speaking, very comfortable with emotional outbursts? I'm not old, as you can see, but even I'm not very comfortable with emotional outbursts. And this here seems to me like a pretty emotional outburst, if you ask me. I mean, she's crying, she's kneeling before his feet, she's got her hair down, you know, it's just all kinds of cultural lines that have been crossed in this situation. And so it's important to look at how different people have reacted to it. Of course, we've just spoken about David and how that story illustrates God looking at the heart and people looking at the outward appearances. And here we've got a Pharisee that looks at the outward appearance. He looks at the appearance of her act and he sees the letting down of the hair, he sees the kissing of the feet, and he sees that outburst of emotion. And all he could see in this passage was an irreligious woman inappropriately interrupting a private dinner to have an emotional breakdown. it might be a little bit easy to relate with his perspective there. So can I ask, church, how often do you find yourself in the position of the Pharisee here? How often do you find yourself in Simon's position? How often do we fall into the trap of, you know, being quick to judge and condemning people and for the way they act, especially in church, based on outward appearances? How often do we judge people and think of them maybe as a little bit less spiritual or us a little bit more spiritual than them because of the way that they choose to conduct themselves and exercise their faith? You know, for a long time, I can definitely relate to that. For a long time, I couldn't get over the banners. I couldn't get over how weird it was when I first started coming to Rachel. And, yeah, come on, guys, it is weird. But, you know, I couldn't get over it. And I think for at least a little while, I probably fell into the trap of doing that exact same thing. I think I probably fell into the trap of saying to myself, you know, I might not be a very good Christian, but at least I don't wave banners. I'll tell you what, that's weird. But that's how the Pharisee reacted in this situation. He reacted with this condemnation and judgment. He was like, no, we don't do that here. If Jesus was a prophet, you'd know what kind of woman this is. She's not welcome here. That's not how we do things around here, right? Sound relatable? Maybe sometimes. But, you know, the older I got and the more I learned to love God, the quicker I realized that, you know, different doesn't mean wrong and being nonconformist doesn't make you worship any more or less authentic. So, banner people, we're good. I love you guys. But, you know, that's not actually the only person whose response we've got to look at here. Don't know if you know this, but in Mark 14 and in Matthew 27, we've got the same story told in a slightly different way. Essentially the same story. It's called the anointing at Bethany. And we won't go into too much detail about those stories, but when you look at them, there are a couple minor differences. You know, in these Matthew and Mark accounts, you've got it taking place at Simon the leper's house rather than Simon the Pharisee's. And you've also got the fact that she anointed his head rather than his feet. Superficial differences like that, right? And the biggest difference that's actually important here is that the fact that in the Matthew and Mark accounts of this story, it's not the Pharisees who are being condemning and judging and reacting to this woman's culturally inappropriate outburst, right? It was actually the disciples themselves. In those accounts, the disciples are the ones that look at the outward appearance of what's happening, and they're the ones that pass superficial judgments. Here, instead of being condemning, they criticize her wastefulness. They say to themselves, what is she doing, you know, breaking this flask over Jesus' head? Doesn't she know the value of that? That could be sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. They chastise, you know, and they criticize her wastefulness, and they're basically saying, we could have done things better than you did. You should have done it our way, right? That's how they react. Does that sound relatable? How often do we fall into the trap of criticizing and correcting? How often do we think we know how to worship God better than some other denomination or some other group? How often do you find yourself saying, I didn't like that song they played this morning. I wish they'd play more hymns at church. I wish they'd play less hymns at church. How often do you find yourself criticizing people's expression of worship just because they do things a little bit differently than you? I love what Francis Chan has to say about this. It's kind of hysterical, but it's brilliant. He says, when people say to him, I didn't enjoy worship this morning, he quite sarcastically responds, that's okay, we weren't worshipping you. Sassy Francis Chan, good Lord. I find it funny, you know, it's funny, but it's also kind of revealing, isn't it? It's kind of revealing. What kind of attitude do we have? It's very easy to fall into that trap of criticizing and complaining and saying, you should do things my way. But, you know, Jesus did not react that way. He didn't look at the outward appearance like the Pharisees did. He didn't look at the outward appearance like the disciples did. He didn't condemn or judge. He didn't criticize or chastise. He had an entirely different reaction. You see, while they were looking at the outward appearance, Jesus was looking at the heart. And that's the essence of how Jesus reacted here. He looks at her heart and he sees several things. He sees the years of sacrifice and saving that she spent to afford such a perfume. I don't know if you heard me, but it said I said 300 denarii. That's what I think the Gospel of Mark says it is. 300 denarii worth. That's almost a year's full earnings. No costs for food or shelter or anything like that. Full earnings. Full year's earnings. So even if she was like saving 10%, you know, of every year's earnings, that means she spent a decade saving up this money. Huge sacrifice, a huge financial sacrifice that she's made for him. And Jesus sees that. He sees her struggle with sin and her yearning for forgiveness. He sees the joy that sparked in her heart, you know, when she heard about this Jesus, when she heard about, you know, this teacher that was traveling around Judea. Boy, that was joy, I reckon. He also sees her humility, you know, regardless of the humiliation of that scene. But most of all, he sees her faith. This woman in Luke 7 chose to express her faith in a way that was probably pretty contentious. It was arguably pretty outlandish. And she chose to do it despite the religious backlash. She chose to do it, you know, despite how the Pharisees and the disciples would react. She chose to humble herself before God, before Jesus, and be totally vulnerable in expressing her faith. And she allowed her faith to define her. And Jesus honored that. In Matthew and Mark, he responds to the disciples by saying, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me." And the story of what she's done here will be told everywhere the gospel goes. And I think that's probably arguably true because we're hearing it now. You know, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. When I was younger, I don't think I could have done that either. I think that I cared way too much about what people thought and would say about me. No way I would have ever been willing to express my faith in a way that was likely to cause offense or be confrontational. Not a chance. I reckon being baptized there 2 years ago now, it's just about the most out there thing that I was willing to do, and even that was difficult because I didn't want to be contentious, and that was a completely normal way of expressing your faith, you know. I think it's very easy to relate there. You know, it's quite brilliant. The woman from Luke 7 shows us that it's important to be open, to be honest, and to be authentic before God, regardless of how other people are going to react. I love what A.W. Tozer says on this, on a sort of similar tone. He says, "Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, he's the one that loves you the most." Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, he loves you the most. You know, Jesus was aware of her sin. Jesus was aware of her circumstances. And he loved her more than anyone else ever could or ever will. Of course, looking at this story wouldn't be complete without looking what Jesus has to say about it then. I love his response. Oh, Jesus has got a sense of humor. In verse 40, we continue on. I think I skipped a slide. There we are. In verse 40, we continue on, and Jesus turns to Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee here. And he says, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." He answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who loves little, he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who are at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And I love Jesus' reaction here. Oh, here's where the sass comes out. He ignores them, doesn't even respond. Who is this who forgives sins? Doesn't even respond. He knows who he is. And he turns to the woman and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, I was down in Brisbane this last week at a theology facilitation for Bible College. And, you know, one of the things we discussed more than anything else, this was really interesting, right? Imagine a room with a dozen people with all different perspectives on theology. It's brilliantly interesting. And one of the things we discussed more than anything else was that faith, that word faith. What does it mean? What does it mean to place your faith in God? Why is it that the Bible so heavily emphasizes faith as the only thing that justifies us? You know, we looked at passages like Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. And we looked at John 3:16, those classic sort of passages about what it means to be saved. I think Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And John 3:16, of course, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Brain farts, okay? Brain farts. And, you know, it's really interesting. When you look at all three of these passages, the passage in Luke 7, you look at Romans 10, you look at John 3:16, as something that's really common about them all. If you look at those passages in the Greek, the exact same word appears, which we translate in different ways. And it's that word, it's that word faith. In Romans 10 and John 3, it's translated as belief, those who believe in God, if you believe in your heart. In Luke 7, we translate it as faith. And it's the same word in Greek, it's the word pistis. It's a root word. You've got many different derivatives on it that are used in different contexts. But it essentially means something very specific. When we hear the word belief or believe, we typically in a modern context think of, correct me if I'm wrong, intellectual agreement, right? When we hear the word believe in God, we think, okay, believe in God's existence. When we hear the word believe, we think agree to certain truth statements. That's what we think, you know. But this word, this Greek word, pistis, it doesn't so much mean belief or acknowledgement of some sort of statement of truth, belief in the existence of God. That's not what it's talking about. The Greek word here, pistis, it means trust. It means fidelity. It means to place one's hope and faith in. Not so much about the intellectual agreement to some sort of truth. It's actually about that holistic response you have to place your faith in something. That's what the word means. It's quite ironic. You look at this story in Luke 7. This woman never articulated any sort of deep theological insight. She never confessed, or at least she didn't believe, or at least confess to believe any of the doctrines or, you know, belief systems that we have for describing who God is and who Jesus was and all this sort of stuff. She never confessed any of these truths. She didn't even have a Bible. And in fact, in an ironic twist, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in every single account, she never says a word. Doesn't say a word. She lets her actions speak for her. She lets her faith define her. And she trusted, that's that trust word, that's that faith word. She trusted, she placed her trust in Jesus, knowing that he would see past the outward appearance. He would see past those cultural boundaries and look straight at her heart. And he did. He saw those actions. He saw a heart that was authentic and humble and faithful. He saw a holistic response on her behalf, based and founded in her love for Jesus, to place her trust and hope in Jesus. In the truest sense of the word, I believe, she demonstrated her faith. The Pharisees, you know, they condemned her for it. The disciples, they criticized her for it. But Jesus saw her heart and he honored it. And if I can invite Liam and the band back up, I wanted to end on a couple of questions for you to reflect on, and probably for me to reflect on as well. I wanted to ask, church, who do you identify with in this story? Who do you identify with? Do you see yourself perhaps in the Pharisee? Do you see yourself looking down from your high horse on somebody else because they're expressing their faith in a way that's non-traditional or perhaps a little out of your comfort zone? Do you perhaps see yourself in the disciples criticizing and complaining about how people should do things your way? Do you see yourself in the woman, maybe? Afraid of being criticized and chastised, but nonetheless determined to express your faith? You know, if you see yourself in the disciples or the Pharisees, then my question to you would be, what can you do? What can you change about your attitude so as to more closely reflect how Jesus responded in this situation? How can you respond to Jesus' actions here and more closely align your attitudes with his? Or secondly, if you see yourself in the woman, then my question would be, what's stopping you from taking that step? From expressing your faith in whatever way you know how? My question would be, are you willing to kneel and to weep and to bear the humiliation of the world in order to gain intimacy with God? Are you willing to bear the humiliation of the world to gain intimacy with God?
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.